Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In these verses before us, we have a message to the church in the ancient city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was located about 30 miles or so southeast of Sardis. It was, these seven cities lay on an old postal route, and this would have been the next city that the postman would have encountered along that route. The earthquake that actually we talked about last time that crippled Sardis also crippled Philadelphia in AD 17, but because Philadelphia was closer to the epicenter, it actually caused a lot more damage and scattered the population. In fact, the city was in an area that had long experienced a lot of volcanic and seismic activity, and the aftershocks actually plagued Philadelphia for several years. But nevertheless, there were still people living here. There was a church that had been planted probably during the ministry of the Apostle Paul that was thriving. In fact, of all the churches that are addressed here, only Smyrna and Philadelphia have no complaints from the Lord. There's only positive things, no censure, only commendation. And the thing that stands out of this church as you read these verses is its faithfulness. This is something you just really can't miss. In verse 8, Jesus commends the church in these words, "Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." In verse 10, "Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation." So this church was known by the Lord for holding fast to the word and name of Christ. It was known for its faithfulness, and this is what our Lord commands and commends the church going forward. He says in verse 11, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It's interesting that in all these verses, there's only one imperative verb, and it is the verb hold fast. Be faithful. However, that doesn't mean that everything was going well for this church or these believers. This church was faithful, but what especially made this significant and for them to stand out in this way was the fact that they were being faithful despite every earthly reason to give up. And two things in particular underscore just the remarkableness of their faithfulness. The first thing was that this was a persecuted church. As it was with Smyrna, it appears that the synagogue, which is referred to here in verse 9 as the synagogue of Satan, those in the local synagogue had allied themselves with local magistrates to make life hard for the Christians. And the fact that our Lord calls it a synagogue of Satan indicates that the devil was working through the local synagogue to persecute the people of God. It's important for us to realize that at the beginning, Christianity was seen by the Roman authorities as part of the Jewish religion. You see this actually worked out in the book of Acts. And that was actually good news for the Christians, because Judaism had special privileges in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, of course, was polytheistic. You were expected to offer incense to the emperor and to the local gods, but Jews were exempt. And they were exempt because of their monotheistic religion. And as long as Christianity was seen as being part of Judaism, no problem for the Christians. But by the end of the first century, the church and the synagogue, there was a definite split. And now Christianity was seen not as part of Judaism, but as a religion of its own. And although Judaism was legal, Christianity was not. And Christians could get in hot water for not offering sacrifice to the pagan deities. And it appears that this is what was happening. And we see also indications of their persecution in the language that's used here in verse 8, where our Lord says, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." That's the same language that's used of the church of Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 13, which is followed up by, "In those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you." So this was a persecuted church. But what made this even more difficult was the fact that this persecution was on a church that, as our Lord puts it, had little strength, verse 8. It was a persecuted church, and it was relatively a powerless church. Commentators speculate as to how this church was powerless. They say it could mean that it was composed of those of the lower classes like slaves, or that it was economically impoverished, or that it was small in number, or a combination of these things. So perhaps this was a little church with little to no political, economic, or numerical power in that community. Now, the reason why I think it's important for us to understand this and to realize this is because what that means is that for these persecuted believers, these believers going through this terrible trial, there was little to nothing they could do about it. And that must have made the trials in some sense that they were passing through even harder. You know, it's one thing to go through a difficult time. It's one thing to be marginalized by others. It's one thing to experience injustice at the hands of others. But to go through that with little to no hope of being able to do anything about it, to change your circumstances, is even more disheartening. The feeling of powerlessness before your persecutors, adding vulnerability to victimhood, is a frightening combination. But what we need to understand is that this is not just a church to the, this is not just a letter to the church of Philadelphia. All these letters end with the admonition, as it does here, verse 13, "The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the Spirit is still speaking through these words to the churches today. He is speaking to our church. He is speaking to each of us, and we need to be willing to listen to what he has to say. We're meant to read this letter for the purpose of not merely learning what went right and what was wrong with the churches of the first century, but these letters are meant to cause each of us to examine ourselves in light of the rebukes, to be exhorted in light of the commands, and to be encouraged in light of the promises. And so the call to faithfulness here is not just a call to the Church of Philadelphia, it's a call to everyone who names the name of Christ. And the fact that Christ calls a church to faithfulness in the midst of persecution and powerlessness is a reminder that the call to faithfulness in difficult circumstances is not something merely theoretical, but something that believers have been experiencing from the very beginning. It's a reminder that those of us who are going through hard times of our own cannot use our suffering to clock out or to walk away from the truth. Christ calls us to take our crosses and follow him. The call to follow Christ is a call to the cross. It's not easy, but we need to understand that that call is not a call to a new path. We are not taking the road less taken in terms of the call of Christ. It's the way believers have taken from the very beginning. So the first question is, what does that look like for you and me? Well, in terms of verses 8 and 10, it's clear, isn't it? We are called to be faithful to the name of Christ and to the word of Christ. So first of all, what does faithfulness to the name of Christ look like? Now notice the way it's put in verse 8. You have not denied my name. And I think it's interesting to compare this with what our Lord says to his disciples in Matthew 10. Listen to this. This is Matthew 10, verses 31 to 33. Jesus says, "Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." To deny the name of Christ is to deny Christ. It's the opposite of acknowledging him and confessing him before men. So to not deny Christ means that you don't hide the fact that you're a Christian, despite the fact that it might be disadvantageous to you. It might bring down upon you the wrath of others, but you do it anyway. You'll notice in our Lord's words in Matthew 10 that he highlights what it is that keeps us from confessing him, and that it's fear. It's why he says, "Fear not, therefore," because he knows that's what keeps us from faithfulness. The Philadelphian Christians here had many reasons to fear in light of what they were going through, in light of the persecutions they were experiencing, but they did not deny the name of Christ. They didn't give in to fear. Instead, despite the fact that boldly professing his name, confessing him would bring down more wrath from their neighbors and the magistrates upon them, they did it anyway, even though it cost them dearly. Why would they do that? Why would you do that? Well, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why they did that. They did it because Christ was more precious to them than anything that they could lose in this world. And that's really what underlies faithfulness. It's why the call to discipleship is the call to die to every other allegiance and to give our hearts entirely to the Lord. So I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to do that? Have you counted the cost? Listen to the words of our Lord a few verses down, again in Matthew 10, verses 37, 39. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Well, the disciples at Philadelphia, the Christians at Philadelphia, were examples of men and women who loved Jesus more than their own lives. They openly, they unashamedly took their cross and followed him. I want to ask you this morning, will you do the same? Will we do the same? Young men and young women in this church, Christ is calling you to follow him. Are you willing to take your cross and follow him, to die to yourself? And if your answer to that is yes, if you truly see him as your Lord and Savior, then you must openly acknowledge him. Do not call yourself a Christian if you're willing to stay quiet about it. And that means at least partly publicly identifying with his name, being baptized, identifying with his church, and then living a life in the world consistent with that profession of faith. Now, the Apostle Paul was like this. He endured a lot for the sake of his faith, but he never compromised and he never complained. That's the amazing thing. You know, a lot of Paul's epistles were written in prison. So Philippians was written in jail. And actually, as Paul's sitting there, languishing in prison, he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. And he writes this to the Philippian Christians in Philippians 1:20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so also now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." You see what Paul's saying there? He's not saying, "Oh, I really am praying that God will get me out of prison. And oh, God's going to show himself powerful if he gets me out of prison." That's not what Paul's praying. He says, "My earnest expectation and my hope is that I will not be ashamed of Jesus when I'm called to give an account, but that with all boldness, I will confess his name. So I want Christ to be magnified by my body, whether it means by dying for him or by living for him. Now, what was it that made Paul able to say that? The very next verse he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was willing, genuinely willing to die for Christ. His earnest expectation was to give an unashamed and bold witness for Christ. And he did this because he cherished Jesus above all things. To die for Paul didn't mean the loss of anything ultimately precious to him. It meant to be with Christ, which was far better. That's what made death gain for Paul. And the question for us should be, are we like that? We need to be faithful to the name of Christ. And secondly, we need to be faithful to the word of Christ. Now, I don't think you can really separate these two things. To be faithful to the name of Christ is to be faithful to the word of Christ. But I think it's useful to consider them separately. To be faithful to the word of Christ means that we believe his teachings and obey his commandments. And of course, his words and his teachings are found in all the New Testament. I know some people like to say, I just want the Gospels. The Gospels give us the word of Christ. My friends, the words of Christ are mediated to us through the apostles, and they find the teaching and the commandments of Christ find their way, not just in the Gospels, but in all the epistles, in all the New Testament, indeed in all the Bible, Old and New Testament. And so if we're going to be faithful to the word of Christ, that means we are faithful to all of the word of God. In most other churches, with the exception of Smyrna, there were problems with false teaching. There were problems with false living. But there's no hint of this in the church of Philadelphia. They were faithful in embracing all of God's word for all their lives. Again, the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we like this? Do we love God's word like this? And that doesn't mean, of course, that we're perfect. But it means that the trajectory of our lives is increasing conformity to the word of Christ in our hearts, minds, and lives. The way I like to put it sometimes is, are you becoming the Beatitudes? No one's going to perfectly model the Beatitudes. But the question is not, do you perfectly have it down, but are you becoming? Are you becoming someone who's more and more poor in spirit, who mourns for their sins, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, who's merciful, who's pure in heart, who's a peacemaker, who's willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Are you embracing all of God's word for all of your life? The name of Christ, the word of Christ, that's the call to faithfulness. It is not a call to be faithful to yourself. That's what the world preaches. Be true to yourself. But what the Bible teaches, what the gospel calls us to do, is to be true to Christ. We are not called to be faithful to the traditions of men. We are called to be faithful to Christ. We are called to remain firm in our commitment to the Lord, to his name and his word. But now the question is this: how do you do this so that you don't become worn down and bitter and hopeless, especially if, like the Philadelphian Christians, it requires faithfulness to Christ, requires much of you? How do you remain faithful? How do you remain faithful when the resources within yourself have all dried up, when all you can see is weakness and blindness? I like the expression the Apostle Paul uses for the Colossians as he's praying for them. He talks about long-suffering with joyfulness. How do you endure with joyfulness? Well, my friends, there's one imperative here. Be faithful. That's what we've been talking about. But surrounding this one imperative verb, this one commandment, are a multitude of promises. And I don't think it's a coincidence. The question is, where are our resources? Well, they're in Christ, as Paul will put it to the Colossians, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that we're complete in him. For every precept in the Bible, there are a multitude of promises. And everything is meant in these words to the Philadelphian Christians and to us to encourage us and strengthen us and give us hope. Everything here is meant to direct our attention away from ourselves into Christ, which is what we need to do above all else. And in particular, I want to point us to four things that we're meant to look to. Four things, four realities that ground our faithfulness and joyful hope. I'll put it to you in these four words: acceptance, acknowledgement, acquittal, and award. So four realities that ground our faithfulness and joyful hope. You see, it's not just enough to know what God expects of you. You need to have the doctrines of the Bible saturating, the promises of the Bible saturating your mind and heart so that you are properly motivated and encouraged and strengthened to carry out the commands. So first of all, let's look at these. Beginning in verse 7, acceptance with God is the first reality that grounds our faithfulness and joyful hope. Acceptance with God. In verses 7 and 8, this is a response, really, to the taunts of those who belonged to the synagogue of Satan, who had cast the Christians out, had excommunicated them. Our Lord comes to this church and affirms his love for them, his acceptance for them. And he reminds them that despite the fact that you've been rejected of men, you're despised. You are embraced in the love and grace of Christ. And he communicates this to them in the two words of a door and a key. We read in verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." In the Bible, a key was a symbol of authority. In fact, these exact words occur in the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 22, where God takes the key of David away from a man by the name of Shebna and gives it to another man by the name of Eliakim. Now, neither of these men were actually the king, but having the key of David meant having authority in the Davidic kingdom to aid in administering the rule of the king. So listen to what God says through the prophet to this man Shebna. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." You'll notice this, the imagery here is kind of funny, isn't it? "I will lay the key of David upon his shoulder." You know, you don't normally put keys on people's shoulders. You put it in their hand. But this, again, is a symbol of authority. "The government shall be upon his shoulders," is said of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. When our Lord commits the authority of apostleship to the 12, he does this again in the language of the keys. So the fact that Christ has the key of David means that he is authority in the messianic kingdom. As our Lord says in Matthew 28, "All power, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth." That's what he's saying here. He put it this way in the opening chapter of Revelation in verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." The point is that no one can open a door to the kingdom against any man when Christ has... Well, no one can close the door to the kingdom against any man when Christ has opened it, and vice versa. No man can open when Christ has shut. Jesus has the keys to the kingdom. Jesus has authority in the messianic kingdom. He is the Son of David. He has the rule. And he is the way into the kingdom of God. So even though the Jews were saying in the synagogue, "You don't belong to the kingdom," Jesus is saying, "I've opened the door. You can come in." And the point here is that access to the kingdom is determined by Jesus alone. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He had opened the door to the Philadelphian believers. It didn't matter whether or not they were acknowledged by the Jews or not. It didn't matter whether or not the civil authorities accepted them or not. Christ had. And because Christ had accepted them, there was nothing anybody could do to change that. He doesn't receive us into his fellowship and then change his mind. He keeps us by his grace. He had accepted these believers into his kingdom. He'd opened the door for them. And no man could shut it. You know, the need for acceptance and affirmation can be tremendous. When we don't receive it, we can become bitter. The lack of acceptance can paralyze someone by casting them into deep depression. But my friend, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, on the authority of his word, I can say that you are accepted by him. He receives you. He forgives you. You are forgiven by his blood. You are justified by his righteousness. So think about that. God loves you. That's not a throwaway phrase. That is the greatest reality in the universe. The love of those we hold most dear is but a faint expression of the love of God in Christ. Oh, may we lay hold upon this reality. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the path to being filled with all the fullness of God? It is knowing with unshakable confidence the love that God has in Christ for you. So that's the first thing we see, acceptance. The second thing we see here is acknowledgement by Christ. Remember what our Lord said to the disciples in Matthew 10. We quoted this a moment ago. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. On the day of judgment, it will not matter in the least how comfortable you were in this world or how successful you were or how popular you were. All that will matter for eternity is whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ will stand up for you on that day. But our Lord does one better. And the Lord's going to do that for his people, but he's going to do one better than that. He tells them in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, enter not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." In other words, he is telling them that these Jews who had rejected them and who believed quite sincerely, by the way, that they were heretics bound for hell, will one day see that they were wrong. And not only will they see that they're wrong, but they will have to confess it. They will openly acknowledge that these believers were loved by Christ by coming down and bowing before their feet. Not only will Jesus acknowledge him, he will cause their enemies to acknowledge them. To understand just how remarkable this is, I want you to consider these following prophecies from Isaiah. Isaiah 60, verse 14. Listen to this. God speaking to Israel, "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, that's a promise to Israel, saying that these Gentile enemies of Israel will come bowing down before Israel. But what our Lord is doing here is he's turning this prophecy around, reversing the image. It is now Jews who are bowing down before the Christians, many of whom would have been Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean these prophecies were wrong. It simply shows that the church is the true Israel. It's the church which now inherits the saving promises of Abraham. We are all sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. And now, on the other hand, anyone, even someone who belongs to the physical race of Abraham, who rejects Christ, will be cast out of the kingdom forever. You see this in other places as well. Isaiah 45, 14, "Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God." Or Isaiah 49, 23, "And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Brothers and sisters, when you are misunderstood and isolated and ostracized by others on account of your faith in Christ, remember this. If God is for you, who can be against you? No one can be successfully against you. Christ will stand up for you. And not only will he stand up for you, but he will cause all those who stood against you for your faithfulness to him to come down and bow before your feet. So we have acceptance, we have acknowledgement. And then third thing I see here is acquittal. Look in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I believe this verse is a reference to the final judgment and is a promise to all believers that they will be rescued from it. Now, I need to just pause here for a moment and to address another popular interpretation of this verse, because it's often read to refer to what's called the rapture, where Jesus comes back to earth secretly and raptures and takes to heaven all believers and rescues them from the final tribulation by which God will judge his enemies upon the earth before Jesus comes visibly and gloriously to establish his kingdom on the earth. And they argue that because our Lord promises to keep thee from the hour of temptation, it really does mean that all believers will not have to go through the final tribulation, but will be kept from it altogether. I don't believe this verse is a reference to a secret rapture. In fact, I don't think it's taught by Scripture at all. It's based upon a mistaken interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we which are alive and remain at the coming of Jesus, verse 15, shall be caught up together with them, those believers who've already died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the mistake here is to see meeting the Lord in the air as meaning that we will be raptured up to heaven away from the earth. But that is almost certainly not what that verse means. The word for meet in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is used two other places in the New Testament, in Matthew 25:6 and Acts 28:15. And in both places, they refer to people who meet someone as they are coming to a place and then joining them as they complete their journey. So, for example, in Matthew 25:6, it's used of the virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. Not to meet him and then turn around and go away, but to meet the bridegroom as he's coming to meet his bride and to join him on the final leg of that procession. In Acts 28:15, it's used to describe Christians from nearby cities who meet Paul and join him on his final leg of his journey to Rome. So it stands to reason then that meeting Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 does not mean meeting him only to find him turn around and go back into heaven. It means to join him on his final part of his journey to earth. So 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is not referring to a secret rapture, but to the visible, glorious, personal second coming of Christ when he returns to earth to raise the dead and to establish his kingdom. So I don't believe in a secret rapture of believers into heaven before the end. I believe in a rapture of believers at the end, a public rapture of believers at the end. I do believe that we will be raptured unto Christ. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches, but not to be taken into heaven. We are raptured to meet Christ as he returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth and to join him in that kingdom as the new Jerusalem comes down. There is no pre-tribulation rapture here. There is no promise that we will be saved from earthly trials this side of the second coming. In fact, nowhere does the scripture promise that. It promises us that we will be enabled by grace to endure through them. Our Lord in John 17:15 doesn't pray that his disciples be taken out of the world. What does he pray for? That they be kept from the evil and the evil one. So what then is meant by Revelation 3:10? Now, some interpret this as a localized temporal judgment like the destruction of Jerusalem. However, that can't be the case because the worldwide language here precludes that. I also have a problem viewing this as a promise to be saved or from or through the final tribulation at the end of the age, because though it's true that this is a promise to all believers, it was first of all a promise to this church in Philadelphia at the end of the first century. And that being the case, our Lord knew they would not encounter that particular trial. So why promise to deliver them from it? I don't see why. Rather, I see this as a reference to the final judgment and the promise that God's people will be rescued from it. And the language here is consistent with that for two reasons. First of all, the use of the word hour is used in other instances in the book of Revelation to refer to God's final judgment. So for example, in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the fountains of the waters." And as you go on in chapter 14, there's this image of the sickle and the final judgment. And secondly, the phrase here, "them that dwell on the earth," earth dwellers, is almost uniformly in Revelation a reference to unbelievers. So this is not so much a reference to the place where the tribulation takes place as a reference to the type of person who we placed in that particular trial. So for example, there are many verses we could point to, actually. Revelation 13 in verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the beast, and whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." So the earth dwellers are in contrast to those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The earth dwellers are the unsaved, the non-elect. They're contrasted to the elect. So believers are promised here. The promise here to believers is to be rescued from, not earthly trials, but from the final judgment by which the wicked, the earth dwellers, will be eternally condemned, and the righteous shine in the kingdom of God as the sun in its glory. So brothers and sisters, here's the point. It's no mark of God's displeasure that you're going through trials now. It's not evidence that God either doesn't care or can't help. In fact, God has promised that we will go through trials and tribulations. The role of faith is not to deliver us from tribulation, but to carry us through it. But what God promises us is this, that the sins which might have weighed our souls down eternally to hell on the day of final judgment will not stand against us on the day of judgment. We will be acquitted and enter eternal glory. That is true that the verdict not guilty is true for everyone who trusts in Jesus, but that verdict will one day be publicly read aloud for all to hear. And it's in that sense, I believe, that we will be kept from the hour of tribulation. So we have acceptance, acknowledgement, acquittal, and then finally, award. Now, I don't want you to hear that wrong. I'm not saying that God awards us for our good merit. Salvation is entirely by grace. But the fact of the matter is, heaven and its glories are often spoken to us in terms of reward. In fact, in Revelation 22, in verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." It's spoken of in verse 11 as a crown. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, let no man take thy crown." It's in the sense that I speak of heaven as an award, also because it starts with A, and the rest of mine words start with A as well. So we see heaven and eternal glory spoken of here in verses 11 and 12. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Now, we should, of course, not read this over literally. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have no desire to be turned into a pillar. Rather, this is a way of talking about participation in the worship and the presence of God in the future eternal kingdom. To be in the temple of God means to have the closest possible fellowship with God. In fact, we're told in Revelation 21 or 22 that there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem because God and Christ are the temple. To be a pillar in that temple means to be forever in the presence of God. And that is the place of real joy and peace. And the fact that their names are written, or that your name is written, or that his name, sorry, the name of God, the name of Christ is written on you, means that this is a place you belong. This is where your citizenship is at. This reminds me of what the Apostle Paul told the Philippians again. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. One command, be faithful. A multitude of reasons to be faithful. You know, I think in chess, how you want to guard your pieces. As many approaches of attack, you want to guard your pieces with other pieces. Well, Christ has guarded every one of his elect with a multitude of promises. So think about all these things. The fact of your acceptance with God through Christ. The fact that Christ will acknowledge you before the Father and will cause your enemies to bow down before you. The fact that you will be eternally acquitted in the final judgment because of what Christ has done. The fact that you belong and will eternally enjoy everlasting joy and peace in the presence of God and Christ in the New Jerusalem. Now put all your present trials, as terrible as they are, and as pressing as they are upon your faith and choking your hope, put them in comparison to these realities. And when we do that, can we not say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? Do we not have reason to persevere in faithfulness to the Lord? Can we not say with the Apostle James, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Brothers and sisters, let us be faithful. Let us not be ashamed to own our Lord or to defend his cause. We sang a hymn this morning that I think really summarizes what we've been saying. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord nor to defend his cause. Maintain the honors of his word, the glory of his cross. But why would you say I'm not ashamed? Because sometimes the world presses in upon us with reasons to be ashamed, or it wants us to make us feel like we should be ashamed. And Isaac Watts is here saying, I'm not ashamed. As the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But why are you not ashamed, Isaac? Jesus, my Lord, I know his name. His name is all my trust. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. That's what Jesus is promising to the Philadelphian Christians. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. There are no greater promises than that. Brothers and sisters, let them enliven your hope. Let them be the foundation upon which you remain faithful to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Now, Lord, help us to receive it by faith as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.